absolute pleasure, always has been. Just hanging out with you guys, being in all your lives. It's just so cool to see such an encouraging group of young adults who love Christ and who love his word, take holiness seriously, and take the one another seriously and discipleship seriously. And so I just wanted to express that. It's always has been, and I know will continue to be, just a pleasure being with you guys week in, week out, and just being part of this ministry. With that, let's turn to Ephesians 1. And as you're turning there, let's actually bow again in prayer. Father, we thank you indeed that you sent your Son to pay our ransom by the saving cross that he bore. And we thank you that, Jesus, you are our mighty Savior and our precious friend, and that you gave your life for us. You shed your blood for us. Lord, there's an inexpressibility to the gratitude that we feel, and for the sense of unworthiness that we feel as well for the mercy that you've shown to us by the work on the cross. We thank you for that, and we thank you that as we are in you and as we walk through this life and walk the walk of faith, you give us your word, you give us divine revelation, and you even give us the ability to understand it and to live it out. And so, Father, I even pray that tonight, as we dig into the doctrine of redemption, that you would give us even a newfound appreciation and a freshness, even as we reflect on the straightforward and fundamental truths of the gospel, and would it affect how we live, how we think, how we feel, how we deal with others, how we think about you, how we think about eternity. Would it affect everything? Because the gospel does indeed change everything. And so we thank you for all these things. We entrust our evening to you and pray that you would bless both speaker and listener, and that we would even leave tonight loving you more and wanting to hear "well done, good and faithful servant" all the more. Thank you for all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you flip to Ephesians 1 by now. And before we dive in, tonight, I want you to consider for a moment a question maybe you don't always think about. How much is a human life worth? How much is a human life worth? Now, if you were to ask the United States Department of Transportation, they've actually cooked up a whole statistical model for this. Concept to answer that question. So what they do is they go out on the street and they'll interview random people and they'll say, how much are you willing to pay to reduce your odds of death in a given situation? Would you pay an additional, say, $1,000 so that your car is 10% safer? Would you be willing to pay 50 more bucks for every flight you hop on for it to be 5% safer? Or something like that, right? And just take that concept, those questions, those answers, crunch all the numbers, apply it across the entire population, you know, statistical math people type stuff. And once you've done all that, the final number you get is the almighty VPF, also known as the value of preventing a fatality, or maybe another more striking term that they use for it, the value of life. And this is what government officials will actually use to weigh the costs and the benefits of this or that law or safety regulation or what have you, right? It'll cost this much to put in this new law or to put in this new regulation, but it'll save this many lives, so is it worth it? Well, that's what you use the value of life for, right? You do the math and you do the comparison. Well, in 2016, they released an update. The value of life is $9.6 million. That's the value of preventing a fatality. That's the value of life, according to the DOT at least. So as far as they're concerned, that's the cost of your soul and my soul, $9.6 million. But let's ask, how much is your soul worth to God tonight? Surely that matters a lot more than what some number cruncher thinks. Let's answer that. Ephesians 1. We're going to focus on verses 3 through 7 today, as we consider that question. Now, before we dive in, some context on the book of Ephesians. Ephesus was written to the church in Ephesus. It was an ancient Roman bustling metropolis, big city, lots going on. The gospel was taking the city by storm. You could read about it in Acts. People were being saved, burning their witchcraft books, so on, dramatic conversions, lots of great things happening in the name of Christ there. And Paul writes to the young church that's planted in this city to encourage them with some glorious gospel realities and also provide gospel living instructions. If you've been around our church for any length of time, maybe been in our small groups, everyone's dove into or considered or read Ephesians in their devotions, I'm sure, at some point. Now, chapter 1, piles upon piles of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. In fact, let's read it. It says, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Today, let's focus on one particularly powerful, but often overlooked aspect of blessing that we have in Christ, and that's redemption. So that's what we're going to be focused on tonight, redemption. Three aspects of it in particular. Now, if there's nothing you take away from tonight except one thing, I hope you take away this, that Jesus purchased by the price of his own blood your freedom from the guilt and slavery of sin. I'll say that one more time, that Jesus purchased by the price of his own blood your freedom from the guilt and slavery of sin. So let's start off tonight with the reality of redemption. And we're going to kind of work through the passage backwards. So the reality of redemption in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Now it's super easy to gloss over these terms, right? But this is some of the best news in the Bible you'll find as we unpack this. So let's slow down and define our terms. Redemption. Biblically defined, it's a release from slavery for a price. In Greek, it's apolytrosis. That's all the Greek I'm giving you tonight, don't worry. The first half of the word, apo, is a movement away from, a breaking free. Think of chains being broken. And the middle of the word, lutro, that's where we get the word loot from. You can hear that in the word, right? Like loot, like, you know, how much loot you score in the bank robbery or the pirate, you know, buried his loot in sand. So there's a monetary, treasure-like financial implication in this word, in the word redemption, an aspect of release that occurs because of money. Now, God actually gives us a really powerful and poignant picture of this in the Bible, of release from slavery in the book of Hosea. So turn there real quick. Book of Hosea. Now, a little background on Hosea. He was a prophet called by God and given an interesting and very difficult mission. He was told to marry a woman whom God knew and predicted would commit adultery. And yet, Hosea was told to marry her anyway. Her name was Gomer, and God was doing this for a very important reason. He was trying to show in the relationship between Hosea and his adulterous wife, what his relationship as God was to the nation of Israel, and how Israel was being unfaithful to him as they were worshiping other gods and idols. So Hosea was called to do this to serve as an example, as an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. And by extension, it's really a picture of us, for us to see what it's like when God has redeemed us from our sin, and yet we still go back to it and are still unfaithful to him. It's really quite a tragic story if we were to read through all of it, but also a wonderful ending as well. And so we see in here a picture, a demo video, if you will, of God's commitment to keep his people from the power and the pain of their own sin. And you can see that. And we'll read part of chapter 1. Hosea, we'll start in chapter 1. I'll read verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So here the story begins, the picture starts. He marries this woman who ends up leaving him for another man and commits adultery, and in fact continues to commit adultery to the point that she finds her destitute. She finds herself destitute, desperate, and in fact actually a prostitute. And eventually she finds herself in the inescapable horror of slavery as well. She was in a slave market now, being sold to the highest bidder to do housework or whatever. And you can see that, how that's an apt analogy for how Israel would go astray throughout the Old Testament. But in chapter 3, we see God restore the relationship in a dramatic way. And so turn to chapter 3 now. It says in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" It's just a snack generally eaten during pagan worship, cakes of raisins. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." It seems random, right, that amount? 15 shekels of silver, homer and lethek of barley. So most men at this point, before we even get into some of the details, I just wanted to think about it for a second. Most men at this point would have cleaned their hands of such a woman. So would you have blamed Hosea if he had done the same thing? But no. Instead, he goes to get her. He finds her at a slave market, parading a bunch of slave traders, lustful men bidding on her as if she was a piece of gardening equipment on Facebook Marketplace. And they're trying to get her for the lowest price possible. And Hosea finds her there, and he goes to the one who owns her now, because she would have gotten herself in debt through this lifestyle. And she's owned by this man now who's trying to sell her for a profit. And Hosea goes to this man and offers him 15 shekels and some of his own food reserves. That's the significance of the homer and lethek of barley. Now, in the Old Testament, the price for a female slave was 30 shekels. Basic math, 30 is greater than 15. So fill some stuff in here, right? He's going in for half the price in cash. What that tells us here is that Hosea was not wealthy. He didn't have much cash to begin with. But to secure his wife, he's bringing all the money that he has to the slave market and all his food reserves. Don't get caught up in the exact amount here. Just kind of imagine he's coming to the slave market with a little bit of money and then just barrels of grain. He's just rolling barrels of grain. And he's got these food reserves. It'll probably last him a few months to survive on. This is everything that he has to keep himself alive and all his money. He brings this to the slave trader and says, "I know, sir, I only have half the price in cash, but please accept all my money, accept my last penny, accept my food reserves. I want that one. I must have that one. Please, sir, accept what I'm giving you. She's my wife." And the slave trader sells her to him. He gives everything he owns, his last shekel, his last bushel of barley, his last spoonful of food for his wife. And they live together with a renewed commitment, a new vow. "You dwell with me and I will dwell with you. And we will be happy ever after." And the relationship is restored. But Hosea gave everything to get his wife back. And this, again, remember, is a picture of what God is doing with the nation of Israel. And by extension, anybody who he rescues from their sin as they drift into unfaithfulness. Turn back to Ephesians 1. Now, by the New Testament, the word redeem had taken on a very specific spiritual meaning in addition to the apolytrosis definition that we had just covered. It meant, by the New Testament era, that Christ had paid the ransom price for us to be free from the slavery of sin. Christ paid the ransom price. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the essence of the gospel. The curse of the law, put simply in other terms from other parts of Scripture, is basically the wages of sin is death, right? You break the law, you're not allowed in the presence of God anymore. Jesus died on the cross, taking all that law-breaking and all that God's wrath upon himself. He paid the price of my life with his life. And so you might ask now, what's the going rate for my soul? How much am I worth? I'm glad you asked. We have the reality of redemption, and now we have the ransom of redemption. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his trespasses. Jesus' blood, that's the going rate for your soul. Now, what's the significance of blood? Why Jesus' blood in particular? Well, wages of sin is death. So throughout the Old Testament, we have the sacrificial system. Sin brings death. If you're not going to die for your own sin, something else must die in your place. So throughout the Old Testament, you have lambs, bulls, rams, other animals, and so on, being slaughtered on a temporary basis. I bet you didn't know that, right? Or actually, you probably did. In the Old Testament, if you were a priest, you were basically a part-time butcher. Because something always had to die for individual sins, for the nation's sin, and so on. And that went on a regular basis until John the Baptist sees his cousin Jesus coming over a hill, and what does he cry out? He cries, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You don't need sacrifices anymore. Jesus was that final and perfect and once and for all sacrifice. That's why God abolished the sacrificial system. That's why God allowed the temple to be destroyed, if you study church history. That's why, even today, all that's left of that temple is the Wailing Wall, and Jews wail there for the fact that their temple is gone, and there's a mosque there now, so they can't offer their sacrifices. That's all part of God's plan, because you don't need that anymore, because Jesus came to be the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And because of that, we have verses like 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. See, not just anyone can give themselves as a ransom for your soul. He gave himself. You can't die for me. I can't die for you. You can't do that, right? Even if you were willing to go to hell for someone else, and say, I'm willing to go to hell so that all my loved ones can get in heaven, right? It does not work that way. Why did it have to be Jesus? Obviously, because we're all sinners. We're not qualified. I can't die for you. You can't die for me, because we have our own sin to deal with. You can't be punished for my sin, because you've already got sin you've already got to pay for. But Jesus never sinned. And that's why he could give himself as a ransom. Psalm 49 verse 7 says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life." And so that's the problem with every other man-made religion in this world, right? Including Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Islam, Buddhism, and so on. What they say about Jesus is that he wasn't sinless. And so what do they do with their sins? If you put your faith and trust in another man who was a sinner, you're entrusting yourself to someone who's also a sinner. That's dangerous. It's risky. There's no basis there for a ransom anymore. I consider an example from history. King Richard the Lionhearted from Robin Hood, you know, who was running England from a king government perspective. While King Richard Lionhearted was out on the crusade, his brother Prince John. So you have King Richard, Lionhearted, goes out, fights the Crusades, leaves the kingdom in charge, leaves his brother Prince John to stay in charge of the kingdom. Now, while King Richard was away on the Crusade, he was captured by King Henry VI. Now, King Henry captured him, but realized that you can't just kill the King of England. Right? You can't just do that. So, as a brilliant strategy, Henry sets a price for whatever he wanted. 150,000 marks, which at that time was twice the GDP of England. So all the money and all the economic output that England could produce in a whole year, he doubled that and said, okay, that's the ransom price for your king if you want it back. So this responsibility obviously fell onto Prince John, his brother. So he dutifully gets the money by raising everyone's taxes and everyone just gets really poor. And so eventually he has all 150,000 marks in hand. And then he realizes, why do I have to pay the ransom? So he splits the money in half and offers King Henry half of it to keep his brother in jail, and he just keeps the other half. Shady dude, right? Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. The point here is, it's one thing to make a mistake with who you trust for your life, but it's entirely different to make a mistake with who you trust with your eternal soul. It's one thing to make a mistake and rot in jail for the rest of your life, like poor King Richard. But it's a whole nother thing to be locked in hell, bearing the wrath of God for all eternity, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, because you trusted the wrong person with your soul. Jesus declared unambiguously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, the problem with all the other systems who try to find salvation apart from Jesus is they're trying to broker a deal with God the Creator using the wrong currency. Imagine he went to Publix and told the cashier, all right, I got 100 Malawian kwacha, how's that? Of course not. That's worth about 12 cents, by the way. Okay, fine. How about some Croatian kuna or Honduran limpera, right? Like, I've been out visiting all our missionaries, and this is the money I got. No, right? Obviously, they would not take that. Like, let's say even you had the right amount, monetarily speaking, if you were to exchange that. It still wouldn't matter, right? They wouldn't take that currency. You might as well have monopoly money trying to pay for that food. And so you can go and ask people, why is God going to let you into heaven? And typically you'll get answers like, well, I don't kill people, I don't steal things, I'm generally a nice person, I break for animals, I don't shoplift. These are commodities you're trying to use by bargaining with God for your soul. But it's like paying with monopoly money. Those things are worthless to him. That's why you have verses in Scripture like, our best works are like filthy rags. You think God needs those works? You think God needs this currency we're trying to broker a deal with him? Obviously not. And we need Jesus to pay our ransom. If you want to deal with God for your eternity, you need the right currency. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Or 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul is basically saying the most important thing he ever taught the Corinthians was that Christ died for us, that Christ died on our behalf. Or 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God actively made Jesus to become sin in our place. One more, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So now you might ask, why redemption and not just simply release? Oh, why not just open the doors and let sinners into heaven and just forget about all the offense? You can't do that, right? What about the injustice? What about the rebellion? There's a price to be paid, and that price is Jesus' blood. Now, we live in a technological age. Nowadays, nothing much gets done unless you got some computers and phones or whatever. Now, you might have read in the news about a novel tactic used by hackers these days. They'll infect all your devices, lock everything up so you can't get into it, and they say, if you want your stuff back, better pay up. Now, say what's on these computers is literally the way you feed your family, right? Like, that's literally your income source, say, for example. They can name their price, and you'd have no choice, right? You'd have to pay up to get back into your computer and stuff. You know what they call that type of tactic? Ransomware. You get the idea. Ephesians 1:7 says, through his blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, we are ransomed not by silver and gold, i.e. not by money, but by blood. So do you want to know how much you're worth to God? The blood of his son. There's no price too high for what God would pay to set you free from the sin that you're stuck in right now, the sin that would drag you to hell. There's no price too steep for your soul. Isn't that encouraging truth? That is the lengths that our Creator goes to secure a way to be forgiven, to secure a way for us to be brought into the family of God and for our sins to be dealt with. Leon Morris, the commentator, says rightly that we could do nothing about sin, but he could and did it in such a way that it's reckoned to us. It was our sin which drew it down. It was he who bore it. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. There's nothing left for you to do. That's what's going on here. You can't release yourself. You can't pay your own way out. Whatever the price was, God paid it with the blood of his own son. Incidentally, do you know what happened to Richard the Lionhearted? Did he stay in jail for the rest of his life? Actually, no. King Henry was so repulsed by the idea of accepting half that ransom to keep Richard in jail, because King Henry, at the end of the day, was an honorable man, that he actually refused that half ransom completely, and he just let Richard free. Now, Richard went back home to his brother John. You know, do you know what he did with his dodgy little brother? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He forgave him. You know why? He acted as if nothing ever happened. You know why? Because he loved his brother. You know what God does for us for everything wrong we've done? Nothing. Because he took it out on his son already. He forgives us. He embraces us. He brings us in because Jesus paid the ransom. You know, the reality, the ransom, and finally the results of redemption. Thirdly, the results of redemption. And for that, we'll rewind back to verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians 1. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So quick pop quiz. Did God choose you to be saved before or after you chose him? Okay, good, before. I saw some of you mouth that. Did he choose you before or after you were born?
Before.
Great, that's predestination in a nutshell. Good job, guys. I don't know why it's so controversial. So the result of our redemption is adoption, though. We're in the family. The result of our redemption is forgiveness of sins. So it's not like God says, okay, come into heaven, you're forgiven, but stay in the corner over there, I don't want to see you. No, he says, sit at the table. Sit by my side. Your family, there's eternal reward. You're going to help me rule and reign this place. We're family, adoption. But verse 4 also gives us the result of redemption even in this life too. It says that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's why he redeemed us. He doesn't redeem you on your deathbed, for most of us at least. He redeems you now so that you can be holy and blameless before him now in this life too. God's plan in saving you isn't so you can just get a get out of hell free card. It's not like we have this license to sin. That's how we treat salvation sometimes, I'm sure. I can say what I want, do what I want. Whatever I do in the privacy of my own room isn't a big deal. I have a license to sin anyways. No, right? That's unbiblical thinking. Romans 6. Let's turn there. Most of you know this quite well, I would say. But it's good to go over it again. Romans 6, verse 1. Familiar words. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Of course not. Absolutely not. And if you skip down to verse 17, as Paul further develops thoughts, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, so that's your former condition, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, there's redemption showing up again, right? Apollotrosis, release, being set free from sin. You've now become slaves of righteousness. So the result of your redemption, your result of being released from your slavery to sin, self, Satan, and all the wrath and destruction that comes with that, you now have a new owner. We now have a new owner, righteousness, God himself. In fact, if you drop down to verse 22, it says, but now that you've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So according to verse 22 in Romans 6, what does our redemption get us ultimately? Our redemption gets us heaven. We get entrance into eternal life. But it also gives you freedom from the sin itself. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. In other words, Jesus didn't just save us from the guilt and punishment and condemnation of our sin, but he also frees us from the sins themselves in this life now. I find that unbelievably encouraging. That means there's actually power to fight our sin. It's glorious. And John MacArthur writes this, the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death is not just the forgiveness of sin. It's not just some declared change, as in a change of status. But it's also a real one. He took our place in order to transform us that we might die to sin. You know what MacArthur is basically trying to say right there? He's saying that Jesus didn't just die so that we can be free from the consequences of our sin and so that we can go to heaven, but that also we can be free from the power of our sins. So there'll be actual observable change in our life. That's conversion in a nutshell, isn't it? Like a caterpillar in a cocoon. You stick a caterpillar in a cocoon, what comes out? A butterfly. And so how similar is a butterfly and a caterpillar? It's pretty much no similarity. Or how different is a butterfly and a caterpillar? Basically everything. Wings, face, how they move, what they eat even. Everything. And we call that, if you remember it from biology class when you're a kid, a metamorphosis. Love the sound of that word. That's what our redemption accomplishes for us. What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Everything. You dress differently because you don't want someone to marry you for your looks and your body, but for your character. You don't swear or laugh at the same jokes or gossip simply just to be liked by others. You don't care about what others think about you. You care more about what God thinks. Your career path is different. Your entertainment habits are different. Movies you paid for that you X out of or leave the theater. I mean, we don't do theaters anymore, I guess, right? Because of Corona. So, you know, movies you pay for that now you X out of because halfway through you're like, that's inappropriate. That violates my conscience. That dishonors the Lord. I'm done. I guess I paid for it, but you're disgusted by the sin being portrayed. I mean, who does that, right? Christians do. Our lives just look different. Oh, what do we do with our money? Everyone else in this world, they just hoard it and keep it for themselves and spend it on themselves. But what do? You give to support the work of the kingdom. You're generous in good works and with your time and resources. And if you're not different, check yourself. There's reason to wonder, are you really a believer? It doesn't matter what you say you believe or what you claim. None of that counts at the end of the day. James says, what you say doesn't matter. Show me by the change in your life. Now, the change isn't what saves you, but the change is the evidence that you're saved, and so that's not there. There's questions to be asked. Now, 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so where do we have that assurance? How do we know? That's actually quite simple, according to 1 John 2:3. If we keep his commandments, there's assurance to be found there. That's super helpful. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. So think about a Christian who habitually refuses to be part of a local church. Not dead to their sin. A Christian who callously and habitually partakes in sexual sin. Not dead to their sin. A Christian who unreservedly shakes his fist at authorities and government, not dead to their sin. How do you know if you're a Christian? It's quite simple. Out of love and obedience from the heart, like it says in Romans 6, do we want to keep his commandments? Because for the first time in our life, after you're converted, you're actually able to. Before, we were attached, captured, bound, and then Jesus died, paid our ransom price, and set us free. That's why Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so for the first time, you can be free of that sin and live as a slave to God and of righteousness, and that will cause a change. Probably not overnight, not 100%, but constantly growing, upward trajectory. That's the doctrine of sanctification in a nutshell. But there is a change in your desires. You want to stop sinning. That's the key. And the great tragedy of our day is the Christian who's redeemed from the slavery to sin, but still willingly submits to the tyranny of his former master. You guys heard of Stockholm Syndrome before? If you haven't, it's a strange phenomenon among hostages who feel affection and sympathy toward their captors. A quick history lesson, this is actually kind of interesting. It comes from the name of a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden, in 1973. Four men rob a bank, take hostages, and hold them for 6 days. After 6 days of holding these hostages, the Prime Minister of Sweden relents and says, all right, you guys can have what you want. What are your demands? Let's have it. On one condition, that you release the hostages. You can have whatever you want, just release the hostages. But then something unprecedented happens. They get a call from the bank saying, I can bring the hostage negotiator. They're calling back. But it's actually not from the robbers. It's from one of the captives. And she says, Mr. Prime Minister, I am very displeased with your attitude. And that she should be free to go with her captors. So using tear gas, the police bust in and arrest all the captors and save the hostages. Interestingly, afterward, the hostages actually said they felt safer with their captors. They had become friends. And get this, they remain friends to this day. That is weird. And now criminologists thought this was a freak occurrence until a year later. Patty Hearst, 19-year-old granddaughter of William Randolph Hearst, the billionaire, There's a sweet castle up in California, if you ever want to visit that. She was kidnapped by a militant terrorist group. The demands list was worth $6 million, which was promptly paid. Now, after that ransom was paid, they found video footage of Patty willingly with her captors robbing a bank. And when she returned home, she was tried for her crimes. And her attorney's defense was Stockholm Syndrome. And since then, there have been dozens and dozens of well-documented cases of hostages befriending their captors and even visiting them in prison afterward. Simple question for us. Do we suffer from spiritual Stockholm Syndrome? Are we still friends with our former captors? Have you been released by the price of the blood of Jesus from your sin, from the world, from yourself, and yet willingly make friends with your former captors? Do you love your sin? Do you walk according to the world's tune? Do you worship yourself, even though you're free from all that? So next time we're in a tempting situation, think about what it cost Jesus to buy you freedom from your sin. Think about how if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, and that you're actually able, you actually do have the ability to choose to flee from that temptation. That is one of many tools that God gives us to fight our sin, among promises and warnings and many other things in Scripture. But this one in particular is powerful. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And if we've been set free, live free, because in Him we have the redemption. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have secured our release from the slavery to sin by the price of your own blood. And that is not just a positional righteousness that you have given to us, that we are right before you and allowed into heaven, but that you've also purchased our ability to be free from sin even in this life, the ability to choose for the first time finally, to choose not to sin, because you've given us the power to be slaves of righteousness instead. You have given us new desires and a new desire to please you and a new desire to love you and even the ability to read and understand and embrace promises like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so, Lord, I pray that even as hopefully we have relished in a newfound appreciation for the price that was paid at the cross to secure our freedom from the consequences and the power of sin, that it would also result in a greater resolve and even a greater remembrance and understanding of what it means to live holy for you, to live free, to be a slave of righteousness instead of a slave to sin, and to strive and to long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So we thank you for all these things, Lord, and pray you would bless our evening. Would there be rich fellowship amongst all of us here tonight? And would we love you and look forward to your return and even pattern our lives to hasten the day of the return of Christ? Thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name.